are in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to just begin by reading the passage of Scripture to you guys today. Verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, over the last year, I've been feeling a general spirit of weariness, right? You guys felt that? You guys experienced that? Just weary in the church, in society, in life, locally, globally, people are weary. COVID has definitely taken its toll on everybody, and we've all been really stretched to the limit of ourselves and doing things that we would not otherwise be doing. Masking out and about, social distancing, not very fun for a hugger like myself. Working from home, schooling from home, Zoom meetings, wondering if every sniffle is the beginning of the Rona in your life, setting up church outside, blankets in the cold, fanning ourselves in the heat, like we've been doing a big tent revival all year long, right? When we planted this church 3 years ago, what was one of the foundations on which we planted? We shared often, and I don't ever want to ignore this reality, is that we are all messy people. And now, we're tired messy people. But we're tired, messy people who've taken a deep look at Jesus. We've watched Jesus perform wonders both in the Gospels and in our lives. Who've understood that trials are not trifles and intrusions in our lives, but opportunities for a genuine faith. People who've grasped onto the truest hope of what eternal life really means. People who saw that unity among us brings completion and fulfillment of the gospel. People who have witnessed how far Jesus descended from heaven to earth, from the throne to the manger to the cross, to show his absolute love for you and for me. We are messy, but we're maturing. We're messy, but faithful. We're messy, but holy, because he calls us holy. The disciples here were messy too. Gripey, arrogant, impatient, clueless, and sometimes just plain confused. And here they sat at a meal together, anticipating the coming Passover, wondering if the recent parade that was held there in the streets meant that their Messiah was about to take some kind of total action. The reality was that Jesus was only about 12 hours from the cross. And what mattered most to Jesus at that moment What mattered most when Jesus was at the edge, at the moment, at the time, when the cross was looming in front of him. It says here that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When we are feeling tired, when we're feeling weary, confused, impatient, gripey, how important is it for us to know that he loves you to the end? Not just to the end of this life's journey, but to the cross. And not just to the cross, but that he loves you through the cross. And not just through the cross, but through the grave and all the way through to everlasting life. He loves you to the end. I talk a lot about the hope of eternal life and what it means to have hope, right? We've had this discussion. Hope, genuine hope. Not I hope, not maybe so, not kind of, sort of. Golly gee, I wish, I hope I get a pony. I hope I have eternal life. That's not what it means. Hope, the old-fashioned version of the word, the archaic version of the word. Hope is to have absolute trust and faith in what Jesus did, therefore I have eternal life. I have hope. Not let's rally the troops. Let's give them hope. Let's give them the semblance of a possibility that something might happen. It's not that hope. It is absolute conviction. I love talking about hope because it matters. It means a lot to me. It truly sustains me through a great majority of the things in my life. In those areas where it doesn't sustain me, I'm working on my messy self to overcome it. I talk about being heavenly minded, about seeing the big picture, the heavenly picture, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So when we see from that heavenly perspective, we can see the big picture. We can see where God is going. We can see where who he is and him from the beginning. We can see eternal life. And we can look down. But then it's important, having seen the big picture, seeing eternity, for us to then step back down into this world that we live in. Not losing touch with the throne, but like Jesus, to be in the world and bring the Father with us. It's like when I was a little kid, I was riding a bike. I was learning how to ride a bike, and my dad's running alongside of me. And now that I am a dad, I realize just how hard that really is, right? You see the pictures of those dads. If you're young and you're thinking I'm going to be a parent one day, and oh, look at dad running alongside the bicycle. It's hard, you know. I'm not built for that. So eventually, the reason why dads actually finally let go of the bike is not because like they're trying to teach their kid a lesson. They just can't keep up anymore. So I'm riding my bike, and my dad's holding on. I'm like, okay, dad, don't let go. All right, I got you. Don't let go, dad. It's okay, I got you. Don't let go, dad. Don't let go. Don't let go. Dad, you know, he's way, way back there, and suddenly I can't steer the bike. And down I go. We always keep a hand on the throne, right? We never want to be disconnected. We bring the Father with us when we look at the world around us, when we come in. Never immediately this way. We set our hearts and minds on things above, and then we can look at this world around us from a heavenly perspective. One hand on the throne, the other hand offering Jesus, offering the Father to those in need. And while we remain here, we experience life, we experience hunger, frustrations, trials, loneliness, work, people. And this life is tiring. It's messy. Oh, but for keeping touch with the throne, how could we even do it? And it brings great comfort to know that our Savior loves us to the end. Even Judas, who would betray him in just a few short hours for a month's pay, 30 pieces of silver, 30 days of work, he would be the recipient of Jesus' love. In verse 3, we read, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Here was Jesus, descended from heaven, teaching and doing only all that the Father had given him to teach and to do. And he was about to take on the full brunt of the punishment of sin for all mankind. And it says the Father had placed all things under his power. Everything. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God from the beginning. And through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Elsewhere it says that all things were made by him and for him. Jesus was the creator of all things, about to be killed by his own creation, for his own creation, on nails mined and trees cut from his own creation. But Jesus was in charge, and the power was his. To quote the genie from Aladdin, phenomenal cosmic power! Itty-bitty living space. All there inside Jesus. He was only a man, but he was the perfect man, filled with power, filled with authority, God incarnate, God made man, Emmanuel, God with us. So what does he do? God gives him all power, all authority. Everything gets placed on him. My son, it's all on you. I give it all to you. What does he do? He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. And he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Filled with the mighty power of God, the authority of heaven, the King of heaven and earth shed his clothes, wraps a towel around himself, and adopts the role of one of the lowliest servants imaginable. Look, people got cleaned up every day. They did the thing. They had a bowl of water. They took a sponge. They took a towel. They would wipe themselves clean. Baths weren't always common, right? But the average person at this time, this place, would give himself a good bodily cleaning every day. But they walked everywhere that they went in sandals. So when you come home or come into a home, chances are your feet are dirty and probably on this side of nasty. This was not the servant's job that you wanted. Now, when guests came in, it was your job to get down on your knees in front of them and scrub between their toes. Servants washed their master's feet. Masters did not wash their servants' feet. Jesus did this as an act of love on his own authority. All power, all authority was given to Jesus. He did this as an act of his own authority, an act of love, the authority given to him, but which was an exact mirror of the heart of God. Now, yes, God is just. Yes, God demands our perfection. But then, as a perfect servant, the lowliest of servants, he sacrifices his dignity. He empties himself of his regality by showing us that his greatest desire is to love us. His greatest desire is to give all of himself for us. And to give the greatest emphasis that this is his nature. This is my way. Now, it'd be really easy to turn this message into a message about being servants. Right, about dying to ourselves. We need to be like Jesus. We need to serve others, like he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We can make that a thing. But what does he say after that? It's just that kind of day. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. But then he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying, look, I'll wash your feet. I'll humble myself. I'll die for you. I will make you clean. I will make you holy. I just want you to know that you are loved by me all the way to the end. It's who I am at the very core of myself. We can get caught up in the servanthood of Christ, right? We can get caught up that he's, look, he served. Look at Jesus. He served. And it came the time, and so he washed the disciples' feet. So we should wash the disciples' feet. And he's going to tell them later in this chapter, I did this as an example for you. I want you to know that this is an example for you to wash other people's feet. But the intention is not so that you'll learn to be good servants. The intention is so that you can learn to love like I love. Because I love you. All power, all authority has been given to me. Everything is now under my control. So the best thing I can do is show you that I am humble. That I love you. So I will reduce myself down to the lowliest of the low. And wash your feet to make you clean. To cleanse you that one more time. He'll tell them, you're already clean. You're already my people. But it's good to be freshened, clean, refreshed. humble myself because that is my nature. Eternal God, Almighty God, all-powerful God, just. And he says, I'll give it all up for you because I love you. I love you. Matthew Henry wrote of this passage that there is no miracle performed here unless we call it a miracle of humility. I think part of our messy weariness comes from feeling unseen. Jesus is telling his disciples, and I believe that he is telling us this morning, that he sees you. That he sees you. We will hear sometimes the stories about JFK, President Kennedy, who in the Oval Office gave absolute right to his little boy, JFK Jr., to come in whenever he wanted. They could be in the middle of a major crisis, and if his son came in, he said, gentlemen, wait. And his son would come in and he would spend time with his son. He might have to send him back on his way, but he was allowed there. There's a great picture of JFK sitting at his desk and JFK Jr. huddled in that space, that little cubby space there at the desk in the Oval Office. Little boy just sitting there in the president's office. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. I love you like that. You have access to me, and I will treat you as though you're my own because you are my own, and I love you. And I see you. I want you to know how important you are to me. We often talk about the omnipotence of God. God sees everything. God knows everything. He sees you. It's like he's got some kind of overbearing, watchful eye. God's watching you. Don't think you're going to get away with this. God sees everything. You'll never get away with anything. We're waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. But it's a good thing when we say God sees you. That's not the God who loves you to the end, the one who's going to chase you down. He sees you. And when you feel unseen, he sees. He knows. He cares. He loves. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is sharing all of these lessons about God and life and interacting with one another. And then he suddenly pauses in the middle of it. And he shares three warnings about how we live out our personal spiritual walk. And there in chapter 6, he starts in verse 1. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. These three points that he's going to make leads us into the things, into the mindset, into the action. That if we walk our walk in Christ with wrong motives, if we do Christianity, right? If we do whether it's we believe properly or don't believe properly. Maybe you're a strong Christian, but you just get off on the wrong foot. You get the wrong mindset. Or maybe you just never quite understood it this way before. But these are the kinds of things that will make us a little messier in our walk with Christ. They'll make us a little more weary. He says, verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret, right? When you're giving, don't be like, oh, hold up now. Let me get my wallet out because, I think I've got a couple thousand dollars here. Let me just weed through this and here we go, right? Oh, you've gotten what you wanted out of that. He says, no, don't, when, to be clear, when you give, do it in secret, right? Don't make it flashy. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And then he says, look at this. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Right? When you pray, oh, Heavenly Father, bless all of these little people. Thou, Lord, art mine and thine, and thou hast thine thee. Right? Like, that's how we love to do it. You know, it's, you know, put marbles in your mouth, and then you just the whole way, right? So it's we get our reward in full when we pray that. Y'all know how holy I am. I'm going to pray for everybody, right? He says, no, go into your room. Go shut. I love this. Go into your room. That means when you're at home, my kids don't need to see even my fullest prayer life. Yes, I pray with my kids. I can pray with them and for them and pray there. But ultimately, it's between me and him. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, put gel in your hair, wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. When you, oh, I haven't eaten for 3 days, but I'm fasting and getting closer with the Lord. Pray for me. Right? Okay, you've gotten what you want. No one should know that you're fasting. No one needs to know that you're fasting. I wouldn't have known that you hadn't eaten in a week. You look great. Yes, because I took a shower, washed my hair, put oil in my beard. And here it is again. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus is saying that when we strive in our righteousness for the sake of the appearance of righteousness, we actually lose that righteousness. We get praised, we get our honor, we get our satisfaction in the here and now. But it's in the private places. It's in our hidden giving. It's in our closing the door to pray. It's in our keeping our fasting between ourselves and God. There is the place that God assures us, I see you. I want you to know that I'm not the judgmental watcher waiting to pounce, but I'm here to see every good thing that comes out of your heart, every desire that you have. Forget what others think. And remember, I see you. And I love you to the very end. And I can't wait to remember and talk about and celebrate all of the wonderful things that are in your heart. Be comforted. And know that I see you. In the book of Genesis, Abraham was promised a son by the Lord. And when one wasn't forthcoming, he kind of took matters into his own hands, and at the behest of his wife, he had, let's call it relations, with his wife's handmaid. And it was sort of the ancient version of surrogate parenthood, right? Nowadays, we've got all the scientific techniques. They had a shortcut. As you can imagine, as Sarah's servant Hagar, as her belly began to grow, there was trouble in the Abrahamic household. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, said, "Send her packing. Get her out of here." So Hagar fled to the desert. And in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, we pick up the story. It says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur." Now, if they can mention it like that, people know where this is, right? It was written in such a way that people understood which spring that you're talking about. And when you're traveling through the desert, trust me, people know where the springs are. He said to Hagar, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her. Now, the word angel, just so you understand, means messenger, like one who brings. He told her, "Go back to your mistress. Submit to her." And then the angel added, I will increase your descendants. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. I want you to go back. I want you to submit to your own personal authority. And then I will increase your descendants. Then in verse 13, he gives a prophecy, says to call him Ishmael, and describes what kind of a man he's going to be. Then there in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I've now seen the one who sees me." And that's why the well was called Be'er Lachai Roi. The well of the living one who sees me. God is El Roi. God is the one who sees. I want to encourage you today to know that God sees you. He's the living one who sees you. L'chai Roi, the living one. He sees you in your pain. He sees you in your hurt. He sees you in all of your work and in all of your striving. He sees you in your ministry. He sees you in thankless parenting. He sees you in your silent righteousness. in your quiet giving, in your praying behind closed doors, in your washed face in a time of fasting. He sees you when you just choose to keep your mouth shut in the midst of a society with a perpetually open mouth, open to release all of its regurgitation upon us, open to criticism, open to judge. He sees you in your endurance, and he sees you in your patience. He sees you in your loneliness. He sees you in your weariness. And rest assured, he sees you in your messiness. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. If only for us to be able to say, I have now seen the one who sees me. There's an order to that. You are the God who sees me. And when we finally see that he sees me, when we finally see that his nature is such that he will come down, he will have all power, he will have all authority, and then his choice will be to show you, I might be your king, I might be your Lord, I might be your God, and I will wash your feet. Not to show you that you've got a hold on me, but to show you that you're worth it to me. And this is nothing compared to what I'm about to do in another 12 hours. And then we can say, I have seen the one who sees me. And then, like Hagar, we can drink at the well of the living one who sees me. And he will love you to the end, because that is just who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for seeing me. Thank you that you see me. Thank you that you, who is the last one who should get down on their knees and wash my feet, who is the last one who should embrace the cross, Lord, thank you that you see me. Thank you that you see each and every one of us. And you've got one desire, just to show your absolute love to us. Lord, not that you are choosing to drive us to serve, to drive us to do all of these things, to be good Christians and all of these things, Lord, just that you want us to love like you love. So, Lord, help us to love like you love. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.